If you haven't heard lately, our pattern is to preach the whole counsel of God, which explains why we preach through a New Testament book in the morning and an Old Testament book in the evening. We think that you need a balanced diet, and so that's exactly what we're seeking to do. Tonight we begin in our exposition of Exodus a multi-week examination of the 10 plagues on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And let me say right up front, as we begin to examine these 10 plagues, that depending on how you read them, could have taken up to about 14 months to play out. Let me say quickly that God could have delivered his people from Egyptian bondage simply and suddenly. But he chose to do it, draw it out with a lengthy series of plagues, and it's vital that we understand why. I want you to look with me as we begin tonight at least five of the purposes that God had in bringing these 10 successive plagues on the nation of Egypt. Think with me here very carefully about why the Lord would bring these plagues in succession on Egypt. First of all, these plagues were meant to show Egypt and Pharaoh and Israel the nature of Jehovah and especially his power. Look, for example, chapter 7, verse 17, what we are told. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters. And he explains what will happen. And so what we have going on here is a demonstration before a whole nation, actually two nations, Israel and Egypt, of the power of God. That's the first reason for the plagues, is they are just an ongoing 10-point demonstration that God is great. The second purpose for the plagues is the plagues are a punishment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the way they had treated Israel. They're a judicial punishment from God upon the nation. In fact, look at Pharaoh's words in Exodus chapter 10. If you look over at Exodus chapter 10, Pharaoh admits as much. He admits, if you look at the larger context, that he and his people had sinned against Israel in oppression. In Exodus 10:16, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And if you understand what Pharaoh's doing specifically there, he's acknowledging, okay, we have been the oppressors of Israel. We have been wrong. The second reason for the plagues is to bring a judicial punishment on this nation that for hundreds of years oppressed the people of God. A third reason for the plagues, our third purpose, is the plagues were needed to get the Israelites to leave the land. Egypt was a very attractive place, and the people afterwards talk about how much it was to their liking. In fact, look at Exodus 16, verse 3, and hear what the Israelites said. In Exodus 16, verse 3, now, granted, there's a little bit of revisionist history going on here in their memory, and it's funny to read these words because they've only been out of Egypt for a few days. And look at what the Israelites say. But they're not completely untrue. In Exodus 16:3, the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. Well, their memory's playing tricks on them, because these were people who had been crying out for the mercy of God, and they were about to starve to death. But Egypt was a delightful land, and they were so subservient, they were so beaten down, that they would never have left Egypt unless the exceptional course of events had occurred to take them out of Egypt. A fourth purpose for the plagues is the plagues, and perhaps this is the central reason for the plagues. The plagues expose the bankruptcy and the emptiness of Egyptian religion. Notice what the Lord says he's going to do with the plagues. Look at Exodus 12, verse 12, and just hear the Lord's word is very clear, didactic word. In Exodus 12, verse 12, the Lord says this to Moses and Aaron, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And then we read later in Numbers chapter 33 that the Lord says, against the gods of Egypt, I have executed judgment. And what we're going to see as we walk through the 10 plagues, and I'll try to be mindful to point this out to you, is each one of the plagues is targeted at one or more of Egypt's pantheon of gods. Tonight, in fact, the first plague is targeted at three of their gods. So what we will see is the Lord pulling down one by one every one of Egypt's idols. Now, what I hate to say, and what has to be said with a lot of trepidation, is this will come home to us with a great deal of application. Because the Lord is about pulling down all opposing gods. He is about pulling down, striking down idols who stand in His way. Well, a fifth purpose for the plagues is the plagues were a solemn warning to any nation that would seek to mistreat the covenant people of God. They're a solemn warning. Hasn't God said in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 to His people, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And what we see by these plagues is all the other nations around say, oh, so that's how God cares for them. We probably should keep our hands off of them. For this is what happens to the nation that mistreats the covenant people of God. Now, as we go through these 10 plagues, let me be linguistically specific. Rather than calling them plagues, the Bible prefers to call them that term you see in verse 3 of chapter 7, namely, signs and wonders. Nevertheless, the word plague does express an important truth. The term plague comes from the Latin word plaga, which means a blow or a punch, a strike. Because what we'd read in Exodus 3:20 is true, where God said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders. And so what we will see with each one of the plagues, they are like a hammer blow from the fist of God. That's what they really are. It's God striking Egypt time and time again. As we prepare to open this word, let's seek the Lord's help. Oh, sovereign Lord, your word to us tonight is so clear. But there are so many here who, because of hardness of heart, will resist your word and doubt your word, even disagree with your word and take issue with it. And Lord, we ask by your omnipotent Holy Spirit that you might break through our cynicism, answer our objections, and show us that Christ is the only way to be spared from judgments to come. We ask that you would cause our hearts to be soft under your word tonight. Lord, we see in this text repeatedly, we are told of a man whose heart was hardened. And so, Lord, we ask that you would soften our hearts. Have mercy upon us. Help us to hear your warnings and so flee to the cross for grace. Encourage us about your ultimate victory over all your and our enemies. We pray in the name of our great King, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to very carefully walk through the set of context that we have before us tonight. We're only going to look at one plague next week. I'm even deciding how wise this is to do. We're going to try to look at three plagues at once next week. Frogs, lice, and flies. And I think I'm already in over my head because the plague of frogs is not only a good stand-up comedy routine, it's about two sermons just by itself. And so you probably ought to bring a snack with you next Sunday night because we're going to attempt to look at three plagues at once. Tonight we'll be wiser and look at one. I want you to notice, first of all, the prophecy that the Lord gives, the mandate in the prophecy that the Lord gives Moses and Aaron in verses 14 through 19. The last meeting that took place between Pharaoh and these two senior citizen brothers, Moses and Aaron, took place in the palace of Pharaoh. Where you'll remember from the last context, Moses and Aaron threw down their rod, it turned into a snake, and it consumed the demonically produced snakes of Pharaoh's sorcerers. And Pharaoh's response to seeing this was to grow harder, not to grow softer. Notice in verse 14, as our context begins tonight, the sovereign Lord begins in verse 14 by making a statement on the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. Now, I will tell you the most recurrent theme through all of the whole Exodus narrative is this like a drumbeat in the background. Pharaoh's heart grew harder. Pharaoh's heart grew harder. And we'll see it again tonight. In fact, I think perhaps tonight is the most breathtaking example of a man's heart being hard. And so when the Lord meets with Moses and Aaron, he gives them their next order. Look at it there beginning in verse 15. Moses and Aaron are to meet Pharaoh as he is stepping out of his palace that's set right by the Nile, as he is walking out of his palace and going down to the Nile. Apparently, Pharaoh did this every morning. We'll see him doing this again and again. We'll see it, for example, in Exodus 8, verse 20. Apparently, he had a set routine This was more than for bathing or swimming or cooling off. Pharaoh did this every morning for worship and sacred rituals. He went out to worship the gods of the Nile. Now, let me tell you what's happening as Moses and Aaron meet Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going out of his palace, stepping down to the Nile with his huge entourage, and he's going there to worship three gods. If you look at all the Egyptian archaeological digs and you see who Pharaoh worshipped, and I know this is convoluted, for on one hand, Pharaoh viewed himself as a god. On the other hand, he's worshiping this pantheon of gods. But there were three distinct gods associated with the river itself. The first was Osiris, the god of the Nile, who was depicted in hieroglyphics and artwork as the god who had the river Nile running through his bloodstream. And then second was Nu, and that's spelled N-U, the god of life in the river. This is the god of fish and swimming things in the river. And then the most important was the third, Hapi, the god of the flood. Hapi was a fertility god who, when you see him pictured in Egyptian art, he was portrayed as a bearded man with a pregnant stomach. And the idea was the annual flooding of the Nile every year gave birth to Egypt and provided its strength. And the Egyptians sang hymns to Hapi, praising him for bringing abundant provision down the river to them. And so as Pharaoh steps out on his back porch and descends the steps to go down to the Nile to do his morning quiet time with the false gods of the Nile, to engage in idolatrous worship, he's met there by Moses and Aaron. Anyway, this is what the Lord tells them to do in verses 15 through 19. And this is appropriate that they would meet him there, because they are about to show him Jehovah's sovereignty over the river. They are ordered, look at verse 15, when they go to meet Pharaoh, they are ordered, they're reminded to make sure they have that rod in their hand. Remember, it is their symbol of authority. This rod is so important in the history of Israel that it's one of the three items that will later be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. You'll remember we are told in Hebrews 9:4, in the Ark of the Covenant that said in the Holy of Holies, there were just three items of real property. The first was a golden pot of manna. The second was the two tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments with the finger of God. And third, this rod. This is the rod that's the symbol of the authority, the kingship, the sovereignty of God. And notice, according to verse 16, what it is that they're being told to say to Pharaoh. They are to renew and restate God's command, "Let my people go." Now, let me point something out that we'll talk about in much greater depth next week, God helping us. This is what God told Pharaoh, or God told Moses way back in Exodus 3 when he met him at the burning bush. He said, "Moses, I'm calling you to go say to Pharaoh, 'Let my people go.'" This is what God told the elders of Israel back in Exodus 3:18 to demand when they went to Pharaoh's palace. "Pharaoh, let my people go." This is what Moses and Aaron said the first time that Pharaoh granted them an audience in Exodus 5:10. They walked in and said, "God says, let my people go." Now notice in verse 16, the Lord renews their call. Nothing has changed. Now what this shows is that God's demands are non-negotiable. God didn't change his terms and say, Pharaoh doesn't like this business of freedom and liberation. Maybe I should renegotiate. He doesn't issue a counteroffer. He doesn't change his terms. This is because God never changes his terms. Psalms 33 tells us the plans of the Lord stand forever, his counsels to all generations. What was true for Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus is true for sinners and salvation today. God's terms remain unchanged. What God demands today is the same thing he demanded in the time of the apostles. God still commands men everywhere to repent and believe. Don't expect a better offer. Jesus Christ is God's best and only offer. He will not change that offer. Well, notice in our context, the demand for freedom in verse 16 is for the express purpose of worshiping and serving him. When Moses and Aaron go in once again to demand that Pharaoh liberate the people of God, they are going to him and saying, "Pharaoh, you must acknowledge there is one greater and higher than you, that the Israelites must be allowed to go worship and serve." Look very carefully at verse 16. The purpose for liberating them is that they may go and serve me. And that's a catchphrase for worship in the wilderness. Now notice what else God tells them. Now, I will tell you, this sort of will take your breath away. Because what the Lord tells them to do is to go say some very hard things to the most powerful man in the world. Look at verse 16. They're told there, indeed, until now, you would not hear. And what they're doing is they're reminding Pharaoh of his recalcitrance and hard-heartedness. Do you see those words? They're to go in and say, Pharaoh, let my people go, but indeed, until now, you would not hear. They're to go in and display some serious courage and manliness. They're to tell, as I said, the most powerful man in the world that the God of Israel is going to do something that will make him sit up and take notice. And they are, there's really no other term to use for this, they're to threaten Pharaoh. Look at verse 17. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, by this you, Pharaoh, shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I'll strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that's in my hand. You remember Pharaoh a while back in chapter 5, verse 2, it said, who is the Lord? The Lord says in verse 17, you go in and say to him, now you shall know who the Lord is. You shall know that I am the Lord. Well, they are then to issue the prophetic word that God is going to do a mighty work of judgment in the first plague. Look what they're to spell out. They're to spell out very precisely what will happen in the plague. They're to do this beforehand. They're to go and say, Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, the following will happen. The river that you go out and worship at every morning will be turned to blood. The fish will turn belly up and they'll be floating on the surface because they'll all be dead. The river will stink and your people have no source of drinking water. Moses and Aaron are to tell Pharaoh this before the fact so that he'll be moved or should be moved by the omniscient foreknowledge of Jehovah. And notice how in this prophetic word that God gives them, a commanded prophetic word, the gods of Egypt are specifically mentioned. Do you see them there in verse 19? Look carefully. Do you see them? We read these words. There shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. Every morning, the Egyptian priests of the false gods washed their gods, gave them a bath, every morning in wooden buckets and stone pitchers. And so that morning, after Moses and Aaron hold their rod out and see the river turn to blood, when the priests go to wash their false gods, the water in the containers would be blood. Do you see what's happening? God says, I'm going to pour contempt on your idols. That's what's going to happen. The Lord's going to make a spectacle of their idols. By the way, this act, even before we get to it, this act of water into blood is really a preface to a mightier act of judgment. The next time there will be a judgment of blood in the water will be at the Red Sea. And it will be the armies of Egypt filling the Red Sea with their own blood. And so what God is doing is he's showing Pharaoh a picture of things to come. When he sees the blood in the Nile, that's just a foretaste of what's going to happen when hundreds of thousands of his best soldiers die a bloody death in the Red Sea. Let me say as well, very rarely in the Scriptures does God give a sign which he doesn't pre-explain and then post-explain. Biblical signs are almost always to confirm the Word of God. They're not separate from the Word of God. They're not new ways of revelation which circumvent God's Word. They're ways in which God reveals Himself in order to confirm His Word. And even before this sign is given, notice what happens. Moses is explaining by the Word to Pharaoh what the sign means and why it's being given. And then Moses will come back to Pharaoh after the sign is given to explain what it meant again. So notice the fulfillment of the prophecy in verse 20. We're told very simply there, Moses and Aaron did so. In other words, they went to Pharaoh. Just as the Lord commanded, so he lifted up the rod, struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Just a few things about the fulfillment of this prophecy. First of all, let me say it for the 100th time from this pulpit. Not a word of God falls to the ground unfulfilled. Just as God had said, he did. This, once again, emphasizes the sovereignty of God. The reason why God can prevent such a or predict such an event with such great precision is because He controls all things and works them according to the counsel of His own will. God is not only able to do a great miracle, He's able to tell you beforehand that He's going to do it. And so what we see is all of God's words are fulfilled. Another thing that we should see about this prophecy that's fulfilled is, let me say it very clearly and bluntly. If you've taken a survey of religion course at a public university, or if you've read an Old Testament survey book by the wrong author, you will hear, what happens here? What's happening here is a phenomenon that happens every year. It's called the phenomenon of the Red Nile. And the river, because of flooding, the water turns kind of reddish. And there's no supernaturalism, no miracle here. Let me say, it would not have made much an impression on the Egyptians if all that happened was what merely happens every summer in Egypt to the Nile during its flooding. And it does every year. The water takes on a little bit of a reddish tint, especially when the sun is shining on it. Besides, that phenomena every year is to Egypt's advantage, since the flooding that happens every year is what made the land fertile. But look what happens according to verse 18. We're told here, this doesn't make the land fertile. It kills all the fish. This is not what happens during the annual Red Nile phenomena. And by the way, we should always remember that great hermeneutical principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Let's go to other texts and see what Scripture says. Does the rest of Scripture say what happened here was a supernatural event where the water was turned into blood? Look at the Psalms, for example, Psalm 78. And let's read the word there. The psalmist, writing 400 years later by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Psalm 78, verse 44, said this. Pick up the text in Psalm 78, verse 43 and following. When He worked His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. And so the psalmist certainly thinks, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that what happened here is water into blood. Now, the Hebrew is quite clear here in verse 20. The word for turned in your text in Exodus 7, verse 20, is the Hebrew word hafak, which means a real transformation took place, something into something else. And the word blood that's used in verse 20 is the Hebrew word for that thick red stuff that comes out of your veins. It's blood, pure and simple. The real problem, as I've already alluded to, with trying to explain away this miracle as a natural phenomena, is it wouldn't have accomplished God's purpose, which is to prove He is the Lord. He's the sovereign one over creation. If the Nile turned red into blood every time there was a downpour upriver, this sign would have been meaningless. Pharaoh wouldn't have even bothered to call for his magicians. He would have said, "Big deal, Moses, this happens all the time." No. This was a divine miracle, a supernatural demonstration that the Lord is the God of creation and over creation. Notice something else about verse 20 when we see the fulfillment of the prophecy. Notice what's happened, what's mentioned, Moses and Aaron's obedience. We've said it already. This is what makes them great leaders, not their creativity or their good looks, but their careful obedience to the revealed word of God. And what we have being set up for us in this text is a juxtaposition of Pharaoh and his radical disobedience and Moses and Aaron and their word by word obedience. Well, then here comes the worst part of the chapter. Look at verses 21 through 24, the aftermath. After the miracle of the water into blood occurs. No longer now are the mighty acts of God confined to palace halls and demonstrations for small audiences. Now all of the citizens of Egypt would begin to feel the effect of God's wrath. And the pressure would begin to ratchet up on Pharaoh from his own citizens. And notice what we're told. We're told about five distinct elements of the aftermath in verses 21 through 24. Look at them in sequence. First of all, we read in verse 21, the death of wildlife. This is huge, since a major staple of the Egyptians' diet was fish. And so think about what just happened. The Egyptians now come and say their gods are leaving them hungry. The Egyptians were learning that the true sustenance only comes from Jehovah. Only He can give us our daily bread. Their gods are leaving them with an empty stomach. So the first part of the aftermath is the death of all edible fish. Secondly, second part of the aftermath is the stench. We see it in verse 21. I don't know about you, but there are certain places that I associate with smells. Savannah, Georgia smells like a paper plant to me. Riverside, California has a distinct odor, and it's not a good one. Northeast 10th Street in Oklahoma City smells like a sewage treatment plant. But you could combine all of those places, and it wouldn't lay a glove on standing by the Nile on about day six of this. This was much different. The river was rotten. Blood, feet deep. Dead fish washing up on the shores and floating along in the top of the river. No amount of air freshener could overcome the smell. It was putrefyingly overpowering. No doubt people were sick all the time just from the scent. And then the third part of the aftermath we read of in verse 21 is there's no drinking water. There's nothing to drink. Now, we'll see Egypt's attempt to come up with drinking water in just a moment. The fourth part of the aftermath we see in verse 22 is the Egyptian sorcerers, the magicians, mimic this. Now, you would think, and we'll see this played out again next week, you would think if the Egyptian sorcerers wanted to be helpful, they would try to reverse the plague. But that lay beyond their powers. They couldn't tamper with or reverse God's miracle. So just like they did with their previous imitation, you remember they threw down their rods, and by the power of demonic hosts, they turned their rods into serpents. They mimic what God's ministers do. Now think about this with me for a moment. And you have to start laughing at how ludicrous this is. In so doing, they actually make the plague worse. They intensify its effects. And what this shows is that Satan's power is always self-defeating. It's always destructive. Even his counterfeit signs and wonders ultimately serve the glory of God. The supreme example, of course, is the cross of Jesus. At the time, it must have seemed like Satan's greatest triumph, the Son of God suffering and bleeding and dying. But what Satan didn't know as Jesus hung on the cross was that he was atoning for the sins of his people and turning away the wrath of God. And 3 days later, Jesus would rise from the dead, and Satan would discover that his greatest triumph was actually his bitterest defeat. What we see here is these demonic magicians and sorcerers of Pharaoh, in attempting to prove that they have power, all they do is add to the misery of Egypt. And look at the fifth part of the aftermath in verse 24, where the populace now has to scramble for water. The account closes, this part of the narrative does, with a pathetic picture of the Egyptians digging for groundwater. When the great gods of the Nile failed, the Egyptians were left to their own resources. And this is what always happens to people who worship idols, who worship false gods. Sooner or later, their gods fail them, and the devotees are left scrambling to make life work on their own. And that's what we see here. These Egyptians who had so faithfully worshiped at the altar of the gods of the Nile now are having to make it on their own. With one single blow, remember, God calls each of these plagues a hammer blow. With one single blow, God has given this nation a food shortage, a water shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis. And he does it all by turning their river into blood, thus making their object of worship a thing of horror that they recoil from. God's attack on the Nile was a full frontal attack on the first tier of the false gods of Egypt. It proved that Osiris and Nu and Hapi didn't have the power to meet the needs of the people of Egypt. Now comes the most devastatingly sad part of the whole thing. Through this all, Pharaoh's heart grows harder. Look at verse 22 and 23 and see it spelled out. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. Literally, the Hebrew word that's used there grew heavy, weighty. And he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. Pharaoh's reaction to all of this suffering, all of this power of God, was blasé. He has absolutely no concern for his own soul or for his people. He tells himself that Moses and Aaron and their God are really no different than the magicians and their gods. And he dismisses the whole affair as unimportant. When Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, look in verse 9 of our chapter. When they came before Pharaoh in verse 9, he challenged these two men to perform a miracle. Now, he said this not because he intended to believe them when they performed a God-given miracle. He said this because Pharaoh liked to be entertained and amused. He liked having people around him who were interesting. He was very much like King Herod 1,400 years later. You remember Herod in Luke chapter 23, when he finally met Jesus, he hoped that Jesus would do a trick for him, a sign, a miracle. Now, Herod wasn't the slightest bit interested in the kingdom of God. He didn't want to hear the message of salvation. He certainly wasn't concerned to hear about repentance and the need for that. All he wanted was to have his boredom relieved by seeing something interesting. Is that you tonight? Sort of a spiritual dilettante who likes the new and the interesting, but really have no interest in heart business with God? That's what we see of Pharaoh. Every time that God shows him a sign, he grows harder. How do we apply this text? Let me make three applications to us tonight. And I want you to think on the cosmic scale of these applications. These are big scale events that are happening here. These are massive nature miracles that a whole nation can see. The first application we can make is a theological assessment. Human sin brings judgment on the creation. Human sin brings judgment on the creation. Why is there natural upheaval in Egypt? Why are there dead fish? Why is the water stench? Why is there all sorts of ecological disaster? Because of one man's sin. Now, if you're thinking, oh, Carl, you're drawing out a principle that I don't think fits anywhere else. Look at Romans 8 with me and see what the New Testament assessment is. Romans chapter 8, Paul says this in verses 21 and 22. Paul is looking forward to the last day. Paul says in Romans 8, 21, the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What Paul is saying is that Adam's sin, human sin, brought about death, earthquakes, alienation. There was none of that before Adam's sin. And what we see here is an illustration of that. Pharaoh's sin, his refusal to obey God's command, resulted in death and upheaval in nature. So let me state this applicatorily in perhaps a different way. The effects of sin are always broader and deeper than you can imagine. The effects of sin are always broader and deeper than you can imagine. I can't tell you how many times I've had people sit in my office and say, oh, Carl, this is really sort of a victimless sin. My friend, there's no such thing as a victimless sin. Sin always produces upheaval. Adam's sin brought about tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, death. We see it with Pharaoh. His sin, one man's hard-heartedness, brings about all kinds of natural upheaval. So the first application is the effects of sin are always broader and deeper than you can ever imagine. The second application is we must learn about God that His judgments are progressive. I say this now at the end of the first plague because I want you to see this and follow this principle through the 10 plagues. What you will see, and why I tell you this now is I want you to check me. I want you to track this. What you will see is a marked gradation, a steady advance in the severity of divine judgments. The first one, indeed the first three plagues, interfere merely with the comfort of the Egyptians. The first one deprives them of water. The second invades their homes with frogs, and the third brings lice. But the next wave of plagues attacks their possessions. The flies attack and corrupt their land. Their livestock all dies. And the next wave of plagues gets really harsh. Boils cover their body. Hail destroys the few remaining crops they have. Locusts devour all now that's finally left. And then the final wave of plagues crushes them. There's darkness all over the land so much that they can't see their hand in front of their face. And finally, the 10th plague takes everyone's firstborn son. And what we see, we learn this principle, is God's judgments are progressive. And we'll be teaching and learning something about the nature of our God. And this is Christ who's the judge. The final application. God has promised that His war with the evil one day will end the exact same way we see in this text. Because see, what we are being taught is a figure of, is a way of seeing things. This element of water turned into blood will show up over and over and over again in terms of biblical theology. On the day of judgment, the Lord has promised that He will do the exact same thing. Look at Revelation 16 and see what we find there on the last day. You see, this judgment, this plague, is just a little bit of a down payment on the last judgment. In Revelation 16, verse 3. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man. And every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." What we have here in Revelation 16 is a picture, a fearful picture of divine wrath on the last day. In the same way that God punished the Egyptians for their idolatry and their oppression of the saints, He is planning to punish idolaters and unbelievers and all who would oppress His church at the end of history. This is our mighty sovereign Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight we give all praise to Christ, the great King, the ruler over all rulers. Lord, we see Him judging Pharaoh here. He's the King over kings, the Lord over all gods. How we praise You that You have drawn us to be His worshiper and not the worshiper of some second-rate idol. And, Lord, we long for the day when You, O Jesus, for all time, subject all kings to You, that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord, to the glory of the Father. O Lord, until that day, cause us to be faithfully looking and longing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.